Okay, well, if we begin, obviously you have your outlines in front of you, and we move from the first privilege of church membership that we looked at earlier, which was the ministry of the Word of God, looking there at Ephesians 4, verse 8 and following, that we have this privilege through the God-ordained ministry to be built up to spiritual maturity over time, individually and collectively, in the body of Christ. Well, moving from the ministry of the word, we move on to consider this evening participation in the sacraments. And you'll see that there's three ways we're going to look at it. First of all, the sacraments of the church. Secondly, stewards of the sacraments. And thirdly, privileges of church members. Now, in the first two points, there are going to be things there that on the surface are quite obvious, but I want to open them up to give you a basis for why we do certain things from Scripture, and we'll also bring in certain aspects of church history to show how there's been different views and people have contended very strongly at times to defend and preserve these truths for us. So first of all, considering sacraments of the church, I hope you remember that earlier this afternoon we said that there were three marks by which we could identify the true Church of Christ. The orthodox preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proper administration of the sacraments, and also biblical church government and discipline. And to the extent that any given congregation of the Church of Christ adheres to those three marks, she is more or less pure. So there can be true churches with a range of biblical purity, and these are the ways that we can identify the purity of the church. Well, you'll see immediately that the sacraments have a large bearing on the purity of your church and also the life of my own church. And when we turn to Scripture, we see that Christ has appointed two sacraments for the New Testament church. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. The passage that we read clearly shows us that Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, he broke it after he'd given thanks, he distributed it to his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body." And we have the same for baptism in the Great Commission, that they were to go forth baptizing all the nations. Well, these sacraments Christ gave, like the word, he gave them to the church in order that they might be administered by the church. And that's very important. In other words, they're not given to private individuals. They're not given for the celebration at home in the family. And some people believe that. There's a movement in America that has like a patriarchal view of things. They say the father is the priest in the home and the father can administer these sacraments in the home. It's not taught in Scripture at all. Christ gives them to the church and then he tells the church who they are to include as members and who these sacraments are therefore to be given to. Another function of the sacraments is that they define the boundaries of the church in the New Testament age. If you went back into the Old Testament and you wanted to know where God's covenant people were, the boundary would have been marked by circumcision. And so you had the Jews who were circumcised and you had the non-Jew. And they were often spoken of in terms of their uncircumcision. So you had the uncircumcised Philistines. It's the church and it's the world. So they're separating ordinances. That's why there are some people who are baptized and other people who are not baptized. That's why there are those who come to the Lord's table and others who don't come to the Lord's table. We have this recognized in our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 26. What do we believe concerning the sacraments? Paragraph 1 of that chapter says, "Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also, note this, to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So you hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is part of your own church's confession. These mark the boundaries of the Church of Christ. Also, larger catechism question and answer 162. We'll be referring to this at various points this evening. The question is, what is a sacrament? The answer begins, a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church. And then the last clause of the answer is, and to distinguish them from those that are without. So Christ appoints, Christ gives them to the church, they're administered in the church, and they mark the church from the world. But we don't believe anything just because it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is our subordinate standard. It's not our primary standard. So is there scriptural evidence for this truth? Well, we believe that there is. And the first text that we want to turn to is Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I remember on one occasion we had a man who came along to our church. And it was a communion Lord's Day. And time came to go forward to the table. We set up a table at the front of our church and we all sit round the table. And so we come up and we sit round, and the elders didn't let this man come to the table. We didn't know him. So we didn't let him come. And on the way out he was very upset about this. And he said, well, I'm going home to have the Lord's Supper myself with my wife. Well, that's totally unscriptural. And you'll see here, Matthew chapter 28, you begin to work out why this is unscriptural. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, these are no doubt familiar words to you. We refer to them as the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder, do we really understand them in context? You see, Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. Disciples who would become the apostles and the leaders of the New Testament church. These men are going to be responsible for the institution of the church in its New Testament form. And so we come here and we see this commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And we recognize the fact that this is an international commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and it is. But suppose I were to ask you a question this evening about an individual Christian who arms himself with maybe a handful of tracts, and he goes forth onto the street and he hands out these tracts onto people in the street. Is he fulfilling here Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20? Well, maybe you're wondering, you're thinking, well, yes, he is. What do you mean? Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes, he is working in the context of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, but he is facilitating something rather than actually accomplishing the full import of what Jesus is saying here. Now look carefully. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word teach means disciple. Go ye therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Do you see the size of this commission? Well, you see our Christian friend and brother, he's out there, he's seeking to reach the lost for Christ. But he's not teaching them the whole counsel of God.
He's not baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost for this reason, that that is the function of the institutional church. So rewind to this afternoon. Who is ordained to the ministry of the word? Is it anybody? No, it's those that Christ has set apart from that. They're to fulfill this commission, discipling the nations. And to that institutional body, the church, is given likewise this command, not only to disciple and teach all things, but to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Then we move into Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 is interesting because it's here that we begin to see what it looked like when the disciples went forth with this great commission. And I trust you'll see that I haven't just imported my own ideas into the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. This is how it's worked out in the life and history of the New Testament church. Beginning at verse 41, we read there, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, in verse 47, we're told that they were added unto the church. They were officially joined and glued together unto the church. So the apostles preach, men respond, the apostles baptize them, and they're added to the church. What do they do next? Well, look at verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." So they gather themselves to the church. There's doctrinal instruction. There's fellowship and communion of the saints. We believe in the communion of the saints, don't we? That's been the confession of the church from her earliest days. And then we have this breaking of bread and in prayers. It's a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. When we come to the end, we're told that they're praising God, having faith, or in verse 46, "and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." People come to this text and they say, well, this breaking of bread is really an informal thing. You see, they're just doing it from house to house. Therefore, the church can do the same. It can be informal in its administration of the sacraments. But stop. Think for a moment. Until recently, our congregation didn't have a church building. Thursday evening, midweek, we had a service of our church, but it was in a house. Was it informal because it was in a house? No, it was the formal gathering of the saints of God. But it was where we had to have it at that time because we didn't have a building. Well, look what's going on here. This is the church beginning to grow, putting down its roots. They don't have synagogue buildings to worship in. They don't have church buildings erected like this one. Everything's raw. Everything's new. The church is the people, and the people are gathering. And when they gather, the word of God, fellowship, prayers, and the sacraments. The Lord's table. Baptism, if new converts are brought into the church, they're baptized and they join in and continue in the membership of the church. So we've got Acts chapter 2. And then we've got 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the portion that your pastor read to you this evening. And this passage is interesting for this reason, that it is the only place in the epistles where the subject of the Lord's Supper is really dealt with at any length. Paul doesn't write to the church in Galatia about the Lord's Supper. He doesn't write to the church in Ephesus about the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper wasn't a bone of contention in those churches. But here in Corinth, there was a problem with the Lord's Supper. People were abusing it. People were coming and abusing their poorer brethren. They were getting drunk. They were feasting rather than using it as a spiritual ordinance. And so Paul begins to correct them. But I want you to see in verse 18 what he says about this ordinance. "For first of all, when ye are come together, in the church. You see that? When ye are come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now verse 20, he's back to this same idea. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he deals with the abuse. So he's saying, you're gathering together in one place. He doesn't specify where that place was. It could be any place. Verse 20. But when they came together in that way, verse 18, they were coming together in the church. They were coming together as the church. And it was there that they were observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Well, what's the application of this? Quite simply, Christ has appointed the sacraments to be public ordinances for the gathered church, and therefore we reject all notions of the private administration of the sacraments. We say that against the historic teaching of the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome will go into a hospital where there's a baby. Perhaps the baby's not doing too well, and the parents are fearful for the life of that child. And they'll call the priest, and the priest will come into the hospital and he will baptize that child, because they believe baptism washes away original sin, that baptism regenerates. And if that child dies unbaptized in its original sin, then it goes to a place that the Bible never speaks of, but they have invented, called limbus patrum. So get the priest, baptize the baby, in case the baby dies. It's administered in private. But they'll do the same with the Lord's Supper as well. My first minister, he was a minister for some time in the west of Northern Ireland, up near the town of Omagh. You may have heard of the Omagh bomb, quite famous for its destruction. But he was in that area, and he would go on his rounds of visitation in the hospital, and he would have his clerical collar on. And as he would walk along in the hospital, people would walk past and they would cross themselves as he walked past them. Well, why were they doing that? Because, you see, they thought he was the priest. And if he was the priest, he could have Jesus in his pocket. And what do I mean by that? I mean the host. That little wafer that he has magically transformed with those Latin words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that they believe has been transformed into the body, blood, sinew and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. They take it into hospital, and in the bed they give a meritorious wafer to that person. And well, you see, the minister might be carrying the wafer. So they're crossing themselves as they walk past it. Private administration of the Lord's Supper. But then it lives in Protestant churches as well. The church I was converted in was open on its view of baptism. You could hold to a pedo-Baptist view, or you could hold to a believer's Baptist view. But the believer's Baptist view predominated. And therefore, if you wanted to have your children baptized, you would approach the minister, and by church law, he had to make provision for you. But 9 times out of 10, the provision was this: we don't want to bring this into the church because it's going to offend people. We will come to your house and we'll baptize your children at home. Well, that's okay if you bring the church with you. But these things are not to be administered privately. Does it sound like I'm making a mountain out of a molehill? Well, not according to our forefathers in the faith. Let's go back some 400 years to Scotland. And there's an almighty struggle between the church and the state. And James VI of Scotland has become James I of England. And he hates the Presbyterians in Scotland because they withstood him to the face when he was a young monarch. He said, presbytery agrees with monarchy as much as God agrees with the devil. So he was determined to put the Presbyterians in Scotland down. He tried to impose upon them the worship of the Church of England. And he went through a series of banishments. The minister in my own town of Ayr was banished in 1605, John Welsh. He was the son-in-law of John Knox. He was kicked out. He had to go and spend the rest of his life in France. But throughout that period, up until 1618, there was this struggle. And then in 1618, the church reached its lowest ebb. James had imposed at the General Assembly of Perth 5 articles of religion. They were, number 1, kneeling during the communion service. Number 2, the private administration of baptism. Number 3, the private administration of communion for the sick or for the infirm. Number 4, the confirmation of people by a bishop. Number 5, the observance of Christian holy days, including Christmas and Easter. 45 men refused to submit to those articles. They were led by a man called Alexander Henderson. And for the next 20 years, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland was banned. They weren't allowed to meet. And many of these men were kicked out of their churches. But in 1638, the Scots signed the National Covenant. And as a result of that, there was a famous General Assembly that was convened in Glasgow. And Alexander Henderson took the chair. And the first thing that they did was they overturned the imposition of the 5 Articles of Perth, including the private administration of baptism and the private administration of the Lord's Supper. These men were willing to lose their livelihood for this. They were willing to be put out of the church for this. Willing to be banished for these truths. Sometimes we get very relaxed about truth. Well, not these men. These men put their life on the line for Christ's cause and kingdom. So these are sacraments of the church. Secondly, we have stewards of the sacraments. As the sacraments are not to be administered anywhere, but are ordinances of the visible church, at the same time they're not to be administered by anyone who sees fit. So you think back to Matthew chapter 28, where Christ is commissioning the apostles, the institutional church, go into all the world, teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Trinity. What happens? The church begins to advance. Congregations are set up throughout the Roman Empire, and these apostles ordain leadership in the church. Men who are ordained to preach the word. Elders who are ordained to govern local congregations of God's people. And to those elders, to that government, Christ gives the keys of the kingdom. Now we're going to look at that more tomorrow, how these keys are to be used. But he gives to them the keys of the kingdom, that is the authority to admit men into membership and the privileges of the church, and likewise to debar men and women from membership and the privileges of the church. And they are to exercise that God-given authority in agreement with the Word of God. So what does it mean in practical terms for you and I? Well, we're to look for a plurality of elders to be ordained over a local congregation, and that's something that you can pray for here in your own local congregation. But the function of those elders is first of all to appoint the administration of the sacraments in the congregation. They decide how many times per year you're going to have the sacrament. Your pastor's telling me that you have it monthly. In our congregation, we have it every 2 months. In the rest of our congregations in Scotland, it's every 6 months. But that's at the decision of the local session. They appoint the observance of the sacraments. And then the minister, who is like the executive of the session, he will administer those sacraments in the congregation. I think back a few years ago to our own church, and when our son Micah was born, And we wanted to have him baptized. I had a friend coming over who was a minister from in our church in Atlanta, in Georgia. And we wanted to arrange the baptism. But my two assessor elders from Glasgow were both on holidays. And I couldn't manage to get a session meeting together. And so you're left with a dilemma. I'm not a bishop. I'm not a pope. I can't walk into the church and saying, this is what we're going to do today because I say so. So we need to work to a position where we had that meeting. It might sound trivial, but it's very important when things go wrong. And these men appointed the administration of the sacrament of baptism. So they appointed. Secondly, they are responsible to examine people who desire to participate in the sacraments. So think of the Lord's Supper. Somebody wants to come to the table of the Lord. Well, there are a number of layers of examination that have to be done. The individual has to examine himself. But the church also has to examine the individual. Because that person could examine himself falsely and say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. And the church looks at him and says, well, there's nothing in your life that shows us that you're a Christian. And he says, well, I want to come to the table of the Lord. And the church has to say, well, you can't come to the table of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been to a communion season in Scotland. They're quite traditional things. But one of the traditions that we have that you might find odd is that when people come forward to the table, they carry a little token piece of metal in their hand. And the elder will be standing here and here. And as they walk up, they hand these little tokens to the elder. It almost looks like they're paying for something. And visitors come in and scratch their head. What is this business with tokens? Where's that in Scripture? Well, the answer is nowhere. So why do we do it? We do it for this reason. We're not saying it's a part of worship. We're not saying it's essential to the Lord's Supper. We're not saying you have to do it because we do it. But this is the reason it's done. It's an act of government within the church. Everybody who has a token are those who have been examined by the session and are admitted to the table of the Lord. So that's all it's saying. It's saying the session are taking their God-given function seriously. They're guarding the table according to that government, and they've examined these people concerning their own Christian profession, and they believe that they meet the standards of God's word, therefore let them come to the table of the Lord. Now I said we would be returning to larger catechism question and answer 162. It bears on what we're saying here now. We're told that a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church, to signify and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace. To signify and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation. It's not for everyone. And so the session, the elders, the stewards of the sacrament have to admit to the table those who are members of the covenant of grace. Those who God tells us to admit, we admit. Those who God tells us to exclude, we exclude. When we do so, we make a division that preaches, that asks people to probe their conscience. Are you really a Christian? Do you understand the implication of not being at the table of the Lord? You are saying something about yourself. You have no profession of faith. Which might mean that you have no possession of grace. Very likely it does. And when you see that distinction administered by the government of the church, it's reflective of a greater government. The government of God in heaven between sheep and goats. It's a solemn thing. Then we think about baptism. Again, according to Scripture, we baptize those that God tells us to baptize. Who are they? Well, first of all, We can think of the man who is converted out of the world. We find one of them in Acts chapter 16. He's in a jail, a pagan man, no obvious connection with the Christian church, and God sends an earthquake into the jail. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Well, the Philippian jailer repents, believes the gospel, and he's baptized. Well, it's the same for us, those who are outside of the church. They come into the church, they hear the gospel. God in his matchless grace saves them and gives them an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to the pastor and they say, I believe I've been converted. And the pastor says, well, we'll interview you in terms of scripture. And he has the elders gather round and they say, let's hear your confession of faith. We had this recently. Two teenagers within our congregation, not baptized in their childhood, and they came before the session and they confessed Christ. They told us why they believe they were Christians. We listened for that profession of faith. Does it agree with Scripture? Yes, it agrees with Scripture. Okay, next question. Does their life agree with their confession? Does their profession agree with the Bible? Yes. Does their life agree with their profession? Yes. We admit them into the church of God. We can't see their heart. God doesn't require us to see their heart. He just requires us to examine the matter biblically. We say, we'll baptize you. We'll receive you into church membership. We'll bring you to the table of the Lord. We'll give you all of the privileges of the Church of Christ. What a joy that was there back in February, I think, or maybe the end of January. We had the preaching of the word, and we had the sacrament of baptism, and we had the table of the Lord all in one morning. Never had it before. The first time. What a beautiful thing. But who else is to be baptized? Not just men and women converted out of the world. Children. Children of believing parents. And the reason for this is simple. Because God tells us to include them under the covenant of grace. It's a simple answer. Why do you baptize children? Because God tells us to include them as members of the covenant of grace. They always were accounted in membership in these terms. Think back to Abraham. God covenants with Abraham. He brings him into a relationship in which he will be Abraham's God. And God, he will be Abraham's God and Abraham will be his son. The only way that that relationship can exist between a sinner and God is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. So it's a gospel covenant, and God says, I covenant not only with you, Abraham, but with your seed after you. And I want you to give him, Abraham, this initiatory right of church membership, this boundary marker. I want you to circumcise them, Abraham. And if you won't circumcise them, or if some of your sons won't circumcise their sons, then that soul is cut off from the congregation of my people. They put themselves outside of the membership of the church. That's what he's saying. Ah, but we're in the New Testament now. But we're not in the Old Testament. There's been a change, surely. Oh yes, there has. We no longer circumcise our children. We baptize them. Change in the sign, but not in the membership of the covenant. Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches to a congregation of Jews. Here some of our evangelical brethren today, you would imagine that it was a congregation of 21st century evangelicals he was speaking to that had no connection with Abraham. But it wasn't. It was a congregation of Jews who were up in Jerusalem keeping the feast of Pentecost. And he says to them, when they're in an uproar, what's going on here? They're convicted. What have we done? We've crucified the Messiah. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. For the promise is to you and to your children and to those which are afar off. And people say, well, there you go, it's to those who are afar off as well. Of course it is. Because if you knew your Old Testament, that's exactly what it always was. Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So this covenant that was kept within Israel largely throughout the Old Testament period is now going to go internationally. And the blessings of Abraham are going to come upon the Gentiles. Now let's go back to Philippi. There's that pagan man, converted. And as he stood in that jail and he asked the question to the apostles, what must I do to be saved? Did the apostles not answer them in a very strange way? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. They'd never even been to his house. Why did they give to this pagan man a promise that included his household? Is that odd if it's the same promise that was given to Abraham? Not odd at all. Do you know what they did when they went to his house? They applied the sign of baptism to the household. Wasn't the only time it was done? Predominates in all of the instances of baptism in the New Testament, household baptism. Nobody raises an eyebrow, nobody asks a question, because guess what? In the Old Testament, when a pagan family came to the knowledge of the truth, all of their household were circumcised. Same thing. So what's the task of the elders concerning infant baptism, if we get back on track? The task of the elders is to ascertain if one or two of the parents, one or both of the parents, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're in a covenant relationship with God. So their profession is tested. Is it recognized by the church? Then we baptize the children. See, it's not a free-for-all. I have family members and they have no interest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They ridicule our faith. Then they have a child. Oh, we have to get the child baptized. Off they go to the local Church of Scotland. I want baptism. The minister in the Church of Scotland perpetuates this abuse of the sacrament of God. And he just baptizes anybody who brings a child to him. Some sentimental reason, some superstitious reason. I asked that family member, why are you getting your child baptized? Do you love God? Is God your God? They just don't want to answer these questions. Why do we get our children baptized? Parents bring their children for baptism because God is their God and he covenants to be the God of their children. That's why. And the stewards of the sacrament admit that infant to baptism upon that ground and that ground alone, who God tells us to include in the covenant of grace. Well, that brings us thirdly to the privilege of members. If sacraments are sacraments of the church, and the elders are responsible for admission and exclusion from the sacrament, then the sacraments are privileges of church membership. And I submit to you this evening that they are far greater privileges than we are prone to think. The way I want to impress this upon your hearts tonight is to have us consider seriously what it means for the sacraments to be a means of grace. Maybe you've heard the term there, a means of grace. What does that mean? Well, it means they're a conduit. A conduit which bring to us the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know anything about Egyptian history, you had the River Nile, and there was a fertile region along the banks of the Nile. And what the Egyptians would do, they would take the water out of the Nile, and they had a system of irrigation set up, these channels, and they would use a thing called a shuduth, a big bucket, and they would lower it down, lift it up, spin it round, and then they would pour the water into these channels. The channels would take the water into the fields to irrigate the crops. Conduits. Well, you'd see the sacraments are like those channels. They can do nothing of themselves, but when Christ comes to us in them, by his grace, he communicates to us himself. A few notes of caution before we get to the positive side of this. The first is, it doesn't mean that all you have to do is to eat, to drink, and get wet in order to get the grace. That is the error of the Roman Catholic Church. They teach baptism regenerates the child. Baptism washes away original sin. In the Lord's Supper, they believe that the host is changed into Christ, and that the participant actually feeds physically and automatically upon Christ, and they get the merit, they get the grace. That's not what we mean. You don't just eat, drink, get wet to get this grace. So that's one error on the one hand. But let's think of another error on the other hand, and this is something that afflicts evangelical churches, and maybe our own thinking when it comes to the sacraments. Care also needs to be taken so that we don't see the sacraments merely as bare signs. If you know anything about the debate over the sacraments in church history, you're thinking here of Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli overreacted from the Roman Catholic position, and he taught that the sacraments were mere signs. They were just memorials. So the idea prevails in evangelical churches today that when we have the Lord's table, we come to remember Christ. And we do. But that's really all we do. They're just signs and illustrations of the gospel, and when we come, we're just there to remember. They're bare memorials. But what that does, you see, is it makes the sacrament all about us. It's all about our remembering. It's all about our commitment, our recommitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, I emphasize that's true. It is about our remembering, and it is about our commitment and our recommitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren, it is much more than this. The scriptural view of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are that they are not only signs, but they are seals of God's covenant. And as they exhibit in an illustrative form what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, they go further and they seal that to the experience of the Christian. And they apply the benefits of what Jesus has done to the experience of his people. So we come to the table of the Lord, and in that table we have the accomplishment of redemption set before us. What Jesus has done for us. He dies on the cross. This is my body broken for you. This is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. And there we have, in a beautiful simplicity, set before us the whole of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everything that we need for our salvation. Then we look at the other sacrament. And it doesn't teach us what Christ did for us. It teaches us what Christ does in us. Baptism. The washing of water. Illustrative of the washing of regeneration. Pictorial of the cleansing of our souls from sin. There we see it. But the blessings of this covenant salvation are applied to us in these ordinances. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. verse 16. We're familiar, maybe more so, with chapter 11, verse 18 and following, but in chapter 10, verse 16, Paul says to the church in Corinth, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion?" That word is koinonia. It means fellowship, communion. It means participation. It means to be one with and to participate in something. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now in chapter 11 he says, "This do in remembrance of me." That's one aspect of it. We've said that. This is the other aspect. Communion, participation, fellowship in the body and in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we make of that? "This do in remembrance of me." We're coming to meet Christ. Okay? We're coming to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this whole idea of our communion and participation in the body and in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that it's not just about you coming to Christ in the sacrament, it is about Christ coming to you in the sacrament. Christ giving himself to you, Christ communicating himself to you in the sacrament. Now we oppose the idea of Rome that says the bread and the wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And we oppose the view of Luther, which says that the literal body of Christ is somehow linked and attached to the bread and to the wine. We reject that. But Calvin preserved the doctrine that teaches us that Christ is still really present in the Lord's Supper, not in the elements themselves. He is not the bread, he is not the wine, but he is really and mysteriously present by his Holy Spirit to the faith of his people. It's a mystery, but it's a beautiful mystery. We're back to the larger catechism, question and answer 170. How do we feed upon the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper? As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally, that means bodily, corporally or carnally present, in with or under the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. That's just dealt with the Roman view and the Lutheran view. He says, and yet they are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. No less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Think of it as a nourishing ordinance, yeah? You come to the table of the Lord. What do you come to do? Mourn over your sins? Remember what Jesus did for you? Yes, we come to do that. But we come to feed upon Christ. We come to feed upon Christ. As really as the bread is in our hands, and as really as the wine is in our mouth, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to our outward senses, Jesus is present by his Spirit to the faith of his people. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, I think it's in his book Gospel Worship, he's dealing with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And he says that when the hand goes out to take the bread from the plate, the soul goes out and takes Christ into its possession. And when that bread is put into the mouth and we chew upon that literal bread, the mouth of our soul takes the Lord Jesus Christ into the heart and feeds upon him. We are participating, we are fellowshipping with Jesus Christ in this means. We're nourished. Not only are we nourished, but we're strengthened. We come to have our faith strengthened. Yes, we come to say, well, we haven't been what we ought to have been since last month. And all the things we've promised, we failed to keep. We beg your mercy, Lord. Forgive us. Come to examine our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren, for your strengthening, sit at the table of the Lord and consider his commitment to you. Because there it is on that table in front of you. If your pastor takes bread and he breaks it, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, look what I did for you. And if your pastor takes wine, I'm not sure what he does, but I take wine and I pour it into the cup, repeating those words, this is the New Testament in my blood. Jesus is saying, look, Christian, look at what I did for you and know that it is finished. And as you struggle in your Christian life and as your faith faints and fails, understand that I have shed my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Understand that I will not hold back from you anything that I have accomplished for you on the cross, but I will give myself to you for your spiritual support and this food of my covenant until the day that I come to receive you unto myself and perfect you in glory. Come, O weak Christian, come, O downcast Christian, and look and see how I certify my promise to you. I've written it in blood. And if I did this for you, will I fail? Will I fail to do anything for you that you need me to do? That's the table of the Lord. Sometimes we just get stuck mourning over our sins. And right in front of us is the answer to the sins that we mourn over. Christ is saying, rejoice. This is why you come to this ordinance over and over and over and over again in your Christian life. He's picking you up. He's feeding your soul. He's nourishing you. He's strengthening you. But it's also a uniting ordinance. We come to feed on one Christ. And we come to feed as one body. I wonder when the elements go round in your church, do you ever have a problem with one of your brothers or one of your sisters in Christ? What a contradiction to feed on the one Christ as one body and harbour division in your heart with one of your brethren. It's a uniting ordinance. And if it was used properly and seriously by the Church of Christ, it would be one of the great means for healing all of the tension and trouble that comes into congregations. I remember being at a General Assembly a number of years ago, and there was some issue on the floor of assembly. It wasn't of a doctrinal matter. It wasn't constitutional. But two of the brethren, they had polar views on this subject. And they were getting very excited, presenting their arguments, and aggressive, I suppose, in argumentation with one another. And a few months later, I was at one of their churches. And at communion times, we have a visiting minister who comes and takes the services. And one of the ministers, he had this brother who they were going at each other on the floor of assembly. And one of the most beautiful things was watching as the minister broke the bread and he turned round and he handed it to that brother. That's it. They were disagreeing on a point that they could disagree with on the floor of assembly. And they were each very firm in their position. But there you see it is the body. One. Functioning in love. It's a uniting ordinance. Well, that's the Lord's Supper. What about baptism? I think sometimes we can see it better in the Lord's Supper, can't we? Because it's something that we do and that we're active in frequently in the Church of Christ. There's that marked difference. In baptism, we're passive. It's done to us. In the Lord's Supper, we're active. We're actually doing it. And then in the Lord's Supper, there's repetition. It's done over and over and over again, but baptism's done only once. So yes, we can see that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, but what about baptism? How can that be a means of grace? Well, our Baptist friends might come and they might use emotive language. They say, well, yes, baptism. I remember the night I was baptized. I remember how I felt when I was plunged into the waters of baptism. I remember how I felt when I was raised up out of those waters. I'll never forget that experience. I'll never forget the feeling that I had. Okay. So does the efficacy of baptism depend upon an emotional feeling? And our recollection of an emotional feeling? No. In fact, the scripture teaches the opposite. And it's here we've got a tendency to misunderstand the sacraments. You see, they're not just memorials, things to remember, nor are they merely badges of profession. And your baptism is not about you remembering the wonderful experience and the feeling that you had when you were baptized. Many, if not all of you, most of you, probably won't even remember being baptized if you were baptized as a baby. Brethren, baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant salvation. It's God stamping something. And he's not stamping your emotional feeling. He's stamping his eternal covenant promise which cannot fail. And he's saying to you in the waters of baptism, I will be all of this to you. I will not fail to keep my side of this covenant. It is impossible. And everything that I set before you in the sign, I will give you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make this practical for you this evening. Baptism doesn't celebrate your achievement. Baptism celebrates God's covenant. You see the difference? And he says to you in baptism, I will wash away your sins. I will cleanse your heart. I will keep cleansing you throughout the whole of your life of sanctification. And in the end, I will perfectly cleanse you forever. If you keep the terms of this covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That by the application of water in the name of the Trinity, you've got regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And God is saying, note this, I will do it all to my people. If someone is baptized as a child, and they grow up within the church, they ought to be thinking, how can I for a moment conceive of turning my back on this covenant? And that should be pressed upon them by parents and by ministers and pastors. How can you conceive of turning your back
upon this glorious privilege that God has extended to you.
We tell our children not just to be filling them with fear and terror, but because it's true, we tell them, listen, you need to understand something, that if you reject this covenant that God holds forth to you, if you turn your back on these privileges, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and for Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. You despise these things. How can you not keep covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with God? That's the first thing that we say to our covenant youth in terms of their baptism. But what about you this evening as a Christian? You're saying, what relevance does my baptism have to me now? I was baptized 36 years ago. What's that got to do with me now? Well, it's got a lot to do with you in the midst of temptation. There's some lust, some sin in front of you. The temptation is, will I yield to that lust? And there's a whole realm of arguments that we can bring forward to resist that temptation. And here's one of them. I have been baptized with water in the name of the Trinity. And God has covenanted to me to cleanse me from sin, to defeat the power of sin in my life, to sanctify me and glorify me. How then can I commit this sin against such a God? Do you know that's what Luther used to do under temptation? He used to touch his forehead. And he says, Martin, you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. How can you think about doing that? You see, it's not just linked to the moment of its administration. It preaches to you every day. Every day, if you think about it. And it holds out wonderful promises. And it also echoes with very solemn warnings. And what if you fall into sin? What if you fall into sin? Does your baptism not remind you that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? It whispers anew into our ears of that immutable promise of God that He will not fail to keep. That He stamps again in our heart and He says, now listen to me and look to this mighty provision that I have made in my Son, and come to me. And I will cleanse you. Well, do you see this evening that sacraments are the sacraments of the church? That there are stewards of the sacrament in the church? They're not for everyone. It's not a free-for-all. But those to whom they are for participate in unspeakable and glorious privileges. Do you know, it's been hard this evening for me to try and even convey to you the privilege that we have in these means of grace. But there you go. God says, this is for you, Christian. Don't despise these things. Don't come every month and say, oh yeah, it's communion again. Just go through the motion. Oh brethren, grasp with both hands of your soul with immense excitement and joy, with anticipation and love, what Jesus has for you in these means of grace. May He bless His word to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.